Turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 4. The book of Romans, chapter 4, as we're continuing our exposition of this, the first of the Pauline epistles. First, not because it was written first, but because it is the longest, and the early church considered it the most prominent of all of Paul's epistles, because really, as someone said, this is the Himalayas of the New Testament. It has the gospel and all that's involved with the gospel in the Christian life laid out for us, theologically, practically, every way in this epistle. Romans chapter 4. I want to begin reading with verse 16 and go through the end of the chapter as I conclude with imputed righteousness illustrated. Imputed righteousness illustrated in the life of Abraham. Hear the word of the living God. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead, and causes those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believed in him, who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. May the Lord add his blessing to his word and give us ears to hear and receive with meekness this word that is able to save our souls. Let's pray. Father, we have read your word that you have given to us. As we were reminded, this was not written for Abraham's sake, but it was written for our sakes, that we might understand. And so I pray by the work of your Holy Spirit that you will illumine our minds and hearts and cause us to grasp all that is being said here today for the glory of your Son, for the good of our eternal souls. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Paul took the first three chapters of Romans to lay out the universal sin of man, the universal need of someone greater than himself or herself, and laid out redemption. Laid out the fact of what we call what the Bible calls justification by faith. And through faith in Christ, faith alone, in Christ alone, we have reckoned to our account the perfect righteousness of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. This, my friend, and this alone is the only thing that will allow you entrance into God's heaven. Nothing in my hand I bring, Augustus Toplady wrote, simply to thy cross I cling. How is the apostle, who is under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, going to illustrate this. And what he does is something quite remarkable. He goes all the way into the Old Testament, and he illustrates it with the most familiar person in the Old Testament, Abraham. And for those of you that think that what is needed is not something old, but we need something new, we need something that is not just necessarily rational, we need something that will move and stir our emotions, you need to go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the book of God, and as you read it, all of a sudden it comes alive, and you begin to see the God of grace and glory and the God who acts. Now, we noticed last week that in verses 6 and 9, this work that God does in us is called blessedness. Notice in verse 6 of Romans 4, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Notice also in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And we've looked at this thus far, imputed righteousness illustrated under blessedness, Abraham's blessedness. And the great blessing that we have as Christians is that we have the blessing of the Lord. We saw last Sunday Abraham's blessedness, and I tried to unfold that for you. We saw, secondly, the occasion in which Abraham was blessed. He was blessed before he was ever circumcised. And he was blessed 430 years before the giving of the law. Why? Why is this recorded for us? Because it's showing us very plainly, not a single work that you can do will make you accepted in the sight of God. Some of you this morning sitting in here are hoping that at the end of the day, you will have done enough good to outweigh the bad, and that then God will accept you. I can tell you, my friend, He will not. Because, as I have said it so many times, I want to say it again, I will say it to my dying day, if there was one work, one good thing that you could do to earn God's favor, then Jesus Christ need not have come, lived, died, rose again, and ascended back into heaven. The occasion of Abraham's blessedness was before he was circumcised. I wish I had a dollar for everyone in this parish, or these two parishes of Caddo and Bossier, who believe that because they're baptized, they're going to go to heaven. I would be a really rich man today. But it does not happen that way. I wish I had a dollar for every person who thinks that by some work or some deed of the law, some work of the law that they do, that God will accept them on the last day. And if so, I would be doubly, triply rich. But it doesn't work that way. There is only one work that God accepts. It's the work of His Son on the cross. And the only way that you can receive that and be accepted by the Lord is through faith in Christ alone. The occasion of Abraham's blessedness. And then what I want to do this morning, I have two things I want to leave with you, two major points that I want to leave with you. And that the third one, if you're taking notes, would be the force of this blessedness. What was behind? What did this blessedness do in the life of Abraham? You see, many think that Christianity is just simply something that you accept, you receive, and that's it. I believe I'm a Christian. Not realizing that when the truth of God grabs your mind and grabs your soul, it radically changes you. That's why the apostle could write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. All things are passed away, and all things are becoming new. A saving encounter with Jesus Christ and a real, genuine, personal relationship with Him radically affects you. Now, that doesn't mean you attain perfection. It doesn't mean that you're without struggles. You never struggle. You never worry. You never doubt. You never fear. You're never tempted. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means that you have a new course of life, a new direction. You have a new power. Paul has shown arguably, or inarguably, that the only way of acceptance before God, and we are more today in evangelicalism, we're more concerned with people accepting Christ, and I think we've got the cart before the horse. We need to be more concerned that people understand whether God accepts them or not. God will not accept everyone. It is a lie of the adversary to think that you're okay, I'm okay, your religion is fine, my religion is fine. As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. I want you to know this is one of the first lies that the devil ever told. Paul has shown inarguably the only way of acceptance before God is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And I want you to look in Romans 4, verse 5. Look at this interesting phrase here. But to him who does not work, notice, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I don't know about you, but that's very striking to me. But him who justifies the who? The who? The ungodly? What are you talking about? God justifying the ungodly? Not the good, or the nice, or the moral, or the kind, or the respectable people. I was talking to a family member whose in-law had died. And the family member said, oh, but he was a fine man. Cursed, drank, had more sexual encounters than we could even begin to count against his wife. Never darkened the doors of the church, but he gave charitably to various charitable organizations. He's a fine man. Fine people will end up in the deepest and darkest of places. Respectable. God doesn't justify the good or the nice or the moral or the kind or the respectable or the virtuous or the noble. But here, these words to me are some of the most profound. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. There's one qualification that you need to be accepted by God, and that is to come to stand and embrace the fact that you are ungodly. And when you realize that, and when you embrace that and confess that, something wonderful happens when you believe upon Christ. God justifies you. Yes, God justifies the ungodly. Unthinkable and contrary to the thinking of the natural person as it is, yet when the ungodly person believes upon Christ to save him or her, that faith, like Abraham's, is counted for righteousness in God's eyes, and it is in the book of life in heaven. Now, note carefully, and I want to stress this because I don't want there to be any confusion. And if I repeat something, it's because I don't know what I'm saying and I'm trying to hunt for words. I'm repeating something for a purpose, just like God repeats things for a purpose. The faith that Abraham had that brought him justification, that caused God to take away his sin and account him as righteous, came before Abraham's circumcision. And for those who think that baptism in the New Testament has replaced circumcision in the Old Testament, they're brought up short. Abraham believed before he was circumcised, way before he was circumcised. And that's why I say, I don't know how many people I've talked with in my 40 plus years of ministry. I ask them, do you think that if you were to die today, you'd stand before God, that He would allow you into His presence? Oh yes, why? I've been baptized. And many today, many believe that circumcision replaced baptism replaced circumcision in the Old Testament, which is not the case. And they're trusting in baptism rather than Christ who ordained baptism. Furthermore, Abraham's faith was 430 years before the giving and codifying of the law at Mount Sinai. Faith. When I look at this passage, something just comes to mind. Faith had swept the field. Works, circumcisions, sacrifices, rituals had all been slain. The only thing that stood was true faith that did not see what was visible but saw the invisible. It swept the field. Abraham now stands as a justified man with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ reckoned to his spiritual account in heaven, and never, ever to be under condemnation again. Now, that leads us to ask this question. Did the work of grace and faith impact Abraham? Did it just, he just believed and he continued on his merry way, living the way he had always lived? The answer, of course, is indeed, it did impact him. The work of God and the imputation of righteousness had a tremendous impact in Abraham's life. It was like a gale wind blowing upon a lifeless ship in a dead sea. I like to read historical novels. Dudley Pope is one of my favorite authors. I've read his Ramage series several times. He's a great historian. He's a great novelist. And I learned something from him. In the old days of the sailing ships, there would come a time when the ships would be sailing and all of a sudden there would be no wind. And the ship would be dead in the water. And the captains would have to send out their rowboats and have the sailors to row the big massive sailing ship. And when there was no wind, that season or period of time was called the doldrums. Lifeless, dead. They prayed. They would oftentimes be near the equators where the doldrums usually occurred. And the sun at the equator would just beat down on them. They would pray for wind. And then suddenly wind would come and the sails would fill and the ship would begin to move. That's exactly what happened to Abraham's life when he believed upon Christ and justified. It was like a gale of wind filling his sails. And in the same way, justification by faith, the imputed righteousness that we receive by faith in Christ, impacts those of us who believe upon Jesus today. And if you say that you have believed upon Jesus and it has not changed or impacted your life or made a radical difference in your life, something is wrong. And it's not wrong with the Word of God. It's wrong with your mind and your heart. In what ways did it impact Abraham, and in what ways can it impact us? I want to leave you five things. First of all, regarding the force of Abraham's blessedness, it brings us face to face with the God of sovereign power. Notice in verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Notice this phrase that follows. in the presence of him whom he believed. You see, Christianity is not something stoic and stale. It's not just cold cathedrals in Europe and in different parts of the world. And I don't know if any of you have ever been to Europe, been to any of the cathedrals, but you go in and they are pretty cold. And these are representative in the minds of many people of Christianity. But this is not Christianity. These are buildings erected by Christianity. Christianity brings you into a living, saving encounter and relationship with the Lord of omnipotent power. The God we believe in is not just static and stoic, sitting up here on His throne and not interested or caring about the affairs of this world. He is very involved in this, His world. Notice this phrase, in the presence of Him whom He believed. God fills the immensity of the universe, but He is also here. He is near us. And notice how He is described here in verse 17. In the presence of Him whom He believed, God. There are two things that we're told about God. And these are the two things I want you to know about Him today. One, who gives life to the dead. Now, the life to the dead here is not talking about the physical dead, though there is the reality. Whether you believe it or not, there will be a resurrection from the dead. You can be cremated, you can be buried at sea, you can have a number of things. I have friends that they say, there's not going to be any resurrection of my body, I'm going to be cremated. I said, you are thinking so wrongly, my friend. The sea will give up the dead. The fires will give up the dead. There will be a resurrection of the body from the dead. But the dead that is being spoken of here is not that physical dead who gives life to the dead. He's talking about spiritual deadness. The problem with this world is not that we don't have better governments, which is what Plato and Cato, the ancient Romans, argued for. If we could only have a better government, then the world would get better. If we'd only have good political leaders, everything would be fine. No. You can have the best political leaders, and it will not change the human heart. He's talking about spiritual deadness here. And the problem with all the world is not that they're wounded, they are, or broken, they are, but something greater. They're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:8. You, Paul says, you has He quickened who were dead, not physically, but spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And Paul says here, God who gives life to the dead. Why is it? Why is it? I was watching LSU last night. And I finally got bored and turned it off. I don't know whether they won or not. Did they win? They did, okay. I'm thinking, I'm watching the crowd, and I'm thinking, man, they are really stoked. They are really jazzed. I wonder how many of them will be at church tomorrow. That thrilled, that excited about worshiping the true and living God. Not all, but a number will be hungover, tired, wore out, because at the end of the game they have to wait until they can get out of the parking, and then they have to drive a long distance to get home, and they're so tired. If they even make it to church, they're foggy-minded. I'm not against football. I love sports. I love LSU. Go Tigers. G-E-A-U-X. Go, Tigers! Yeah, Kevin, I see. But there's something greater. There's life in the Lord. And He gives life to the dead. There was one time where I ate, drank, lived, sports, and other things. And then I met Jesus. And man, everything changed. New life, new hope, peace, joy. Hunting for it in 1,000 places and never could find it. And then I met the Lamb. I met Jesus. Rather, He found me because I wasn't looking for Him. And He brought me spiritual life. Notice, secondly, it says here, who gives life to the dead in verse 17. And calls, notice the language here, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. I could wish for 100-piece orchestra here to accompany our singing and 2 or 3 metropolitan opera singers to lead us. I think we've got just as good as whatever the Met has. Amen? All right, you better say that. I could wish, but I can't call it into existence. But God can look in His eternal purpose and in His eternal plan, and He can see things that do not exist as if they did exist. Because He knows what He is going to do. John Murray says, referring to those things determined by God to come to pass, but which have not yet been fulfilled, these things do not exist. But since determined by God, they are called by Him as having existence. The certainty of their future is just as secure as if they had already come to pass. I remember one time someone saying to me, I said, man, I was just a young Christian. The love of Jesus was filling my heart. And I was thinking about, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. I said, man, that must be glorious, heaven. He said, you really believe in heaven? I said, yes. He said, you know anyone that's ever been there and come back? I said, no. I know several that are there. God, in God's mind, we're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's just a matter of time of Him carrying through His purposes. And just like Abraham, who looked for a city that has foundations, we looked at that in the opening of worship. Though there was not the city, he knew that there was a city that would come that had foundations. And he believed God. And God would bring it to pass. So first of all, what will justification, what will this blessedness of imputed righteousness do? First of all, it brings us face to face with the God of sovereign power. Secondly, it enables us to persevere. Look in verse 18. I was just talking with Joseph during the sermon. I'm trying to decide which translation we're going to settle on. I love the Old King James. I love the New King James. I love the New American Standard. I love the ESV. And I find difficulties with all of them, but I love the language of the Old King James here in verse 18. The New King James that I'm using says, who contrary to hope, believed in hope. Or who contrary to hope, in hope believed. I love the way the Old King James puts it, who against hope believed in hope. You see, when Abraham looked at his situation, it was a hopeless situation. But his faith was not in hope, but his faith was in the God of hope. And in this hope, God had made some promises to Abraham. Abraham believed him. Now that didn't mean Abraham did not struggle. Every one of us as Christians struggle. And for those who say that the Christian life, if you're a Christian, if you're happy in Jesus and you're walking in the Lord, you'll never struggle. Pass the bread, the bologna's already been around. If I go through a day spiritually in which I'm not struggling, I know something is wrong. Christians do struggle, and this does not mean that Abraham did not struggle. He did. But despite his struggles, and when it appeared that there was no hope, he persevered and did not let up. Notice, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Do you understand there was nothing favorable toward Abraham at this point? We're going to see that in just a minute. It enabled him to persevere. Thirdly, what does imputed right, how does imputed righteousness impact us? Thirdly, it delivers us from being governed by outward circumstances. Notice verse 19. Who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what is spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Notice this little parenthesis. Since he was about how many years old? How many? 100! I don't know any 100-year-old guys. Maybe some of you do, but I don't. And he's about 100 years old. Now, you need to remember when God made this promise to him, he was 75 years old. When God first appeared to him and promised him. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, who was 10 years younger. Abraham at this time was 99 years old, and Sarah was 89 years old. I love what it says in verse 20. He did not waver. I love what the old King James, how the old King James put it. He did not stagger at the promises of God. Have you ever seen someone drunk trying to walk? I saw someone sent me a YouTube here recently of a very famous personality, a sports personality that was arrested for a DUI. I won't call the name. But it was humorous and it was sad. Stopped by a highway patrolman or state trooper, driving under the influence, and they gave this athlete a simple test. Just walk the line. And the athlete is going like this. Put your hand to your nose, finger to your nose. He's staggering. Wavering. Notice what it says about Abraham. He did not waver. He did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. Unbelief. Remember, my last point in my sermon last Sunday was the greatest thing that you can do is believe God. The worst thing that you can do is not believe God. He didn't stagger. He didn't look and he say, hey, Sarah, honey, I'm 99 years old and you are 89, girl. Do you understand what that means? Our days of having children are over. But he didn't say that. And he didn't think like that. Because he did not look at the circumstances. And so many times as Christians, we look at the circumstances around us and we let the circumstances govern how we think, how we feel, and what we do. And we're looking in the wrong direction, the wrong place. The blessedness of imputed righteousness delivers us from being governed by circumstances. Fourthly, it strengthens our faith. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promises, a promise of God through unbelief, did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now notice it didn't say faith strengthens him, it says that he was strengthened in faith. We are not atheists. We are theists. We believe in God. God strengthened Abraham through faith. Faith didn't strengthen him. The Lord strengthens him. And when you believe God, something wonderful, rich, and powerful happens to you. He gives you divine strength. And so many times we worry, we frust, we fuss, we are frustrated, we are downcast, we are tempted, because we do not trust the Lord. And Abraham did not look at the circumstances around him. He believed God, and in faith the Lord strengthened him and helped him to carry on for a quarter of a century before he saw the promise fulfilled. It is not by faith, but in faith. The Lord strengthens us. Fifthly, the impact it makes upon us is it makes us confident in the promises and power of God. Verse 19 and 20. And being not weak in faith, he did not consider his body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. How many of you have heard any 89-year-old women giving birth lately? Anyone? Please tell me. I'd love to go meet this superwoman. This uberwoman. But notice, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to what? Perform. What he promised, he was able to perform. Despite his physical limitations of being 99 years old and the spiritual frailties. I mean, when you have a promise given and you have to wait 24 years and it's still not brought to pass, I can tell you, that'll make you weak internally. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. She's 89 years old. And I know, I've had so many people tell me, do you know that's impossible? And I said, yes, it is. But do you also know that the God of the Bible is the God of the impossible? I mean, who's ever heard of a virgin giving birth? Only God can do that. Who can cause an 89-year-old woman to become pregnant by a 99-year-old man? Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But not with God. Amen? Luke 1:38, with the Lord, nothing shall be impossible. Can you imagine Sarah going, no. I'm using a modern illustration for a period time. Can you imagine Sarah going to the prenatal clinic and asking to see a doctor? How old are you? The receptionist might ask. 89, she would reply. And I can hear the nurse now. Honey, I think you're in the wrong place. You need to be over here in the geriatrics department. And I can see the look on Sarah's face. She might say, "No, honey. I know there's life in me. God has kept His promise. And girl, I want you to know, I'm pregnant." And we probably saw a nurse faint. That's the reality. At 89 years of age, and 99 years of age, this couple had a romantic dinner. And life came into this old boy's body and this old girl's body. And the next thing you know, she wakes up about 6 weeks later and she's nauseated. And she knows it wasn't because of the bad couscous she ate last night. Life is in her. Divine life. Sovereign life. And the next thing you know, this 89-year-old woman starts getting a little... What's the word that they use? Bump? Baby bump. She starts getting a baby bump. I can imagine everyone looking around. What in the world is going on? You see, they believed the promises of God. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:4, "Wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature." The Word of God is filled and loaded and pregnant with promises of God, there for you to grasp, there for you to embrace, there for you to apply, and there for you to live out on a daily basis until you see them brought to fruition. And for 24 years, they saw nothing. And yet they continued to believe God. They were confident in the promises and the power of God. And all of a sudden it happened. Still, in the face of everything that appeared impossible, they trusted the Lord, and they were confident in His promises, and they rested in the power of Almighty God, their Lord, to perform what He said He would do. My friends, I am just certain of this, that many of us struggle, most of us struggle, on our daily lives because we do not, one, receive, two, recognize, three, apply, and four, live out and trust the promises of God given to us in His Word. And the Lord is not stingy. He's not miserly. He's not wanting you to go through life miserable. He's given us exceeding, great, and precious promises that we might apply them, we might partake of them, we might flesh them out in our souls on a daily basis and be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So here's the force of Abraham's blessedness, this imputed righteousness. And I close with this. What is the full intent, or why did God even record this blessedness for us? Look in verse 23. Verse 22. Verse 21, "And being fully convinced that what He had promised He was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Verse 23, "Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him." I have said this, I will continue to say it. The Old Testament was not written for the Old Testament believers alone. The Old Testament was written for us. Notice verse 24, "but also for us." Do you know this whole illustration and incident is recorded for you and for me? That we go back and look at this and say, hey, has God changed? No. Has His Word changed? No. Has His promises changed? No. But let me just put in a little caveat here. I don't expect any of you women, I don't know if there are any 89-year-old women in here, but if so, I don't want you to go around expecting to get pregnant. Or 100-year-old men. You see, this was a unique event in the redemption of history, or history of redemption, to teach us to trust the Lord, to walk in Him and with Him. And why was this written? The full intent of God recording this blessedness. Paul tells us that, quote, it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness, was not written for Abraham alone, verse 23. But it was written also for us. For every New Testament believer, this was written for you. You can say this morning, this passage was written for me. And it was also written as to the full intent of why Christ died. Why did Jesus die? The answer is given here simply, succinctly, and clearly. It shall also be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our trespasses or offenses. But the word is trespass, those that have stepped over the line of God's demarcation. Jesus didn't die to make you happy. He didn't die to make bad men good and good men better. He didn't die to make you happy. He died to save you from your trespasses and offenses. And was raised for your justification. Raised that you might be received by God, declared righteous. Let me close. Ask you some very simple questions. Do you realize that being declared righteous brings you face to face with the living God? What a wonderful... You know the Lord. You know the God that before there was ever anything in the vast expanse of nothingness created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and said, let there be light, and light there was. You know this God. Secondly, do you realize that the way to have your faith strengthened is not to consider the difficulties in your life, but to consider the character and the resources of God? Some of you sitting here this morning are dreading the thoughts of going to work tomorrow. Oh boy, I dread tomorrow. I dread what I've got. Dreading going to school. I've got this. I'm dreading this. You're looking at the wrong thing. You need to be looking at the God of tomorrow and what He is able to do. Do you realize, thirdly, that to be strong in your Christian walk, you must constantly rehearse in your minds and in your hearts the promises of God? Can you imagine 5 years after God had visited Abraham and promised him, your seed's going to be as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea? And here, his wife is still not pregnant. 10 years. And Sarah says, honey, what's going on here? I don't know, but God said it. 15 years, nothing happens. 20 years, nothing happens. 21, 22, 23, 24. It's hard. I mean, He promised, and it's not coming about. But Sarah, darling, I believe the Lord is true. His promises are sure. His power is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we're able to ask or think. And they kept rehearsing the promises of God in their minds and hearts. And then, if you are here today, and you maybe are religious, but you've never been radically changed by the gospel, do you realize that the only object of faith in order for you to be accepted by God is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone? You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, had a twofold purpose. He was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. If a person does not humbly receive these two truths, that person will never, ever be saved and enter heaven at last. Nor will there ever be any assurance and real peace in this life. But conversely, if you have humbly received these truths, that Jesus was delivered up for my offenses, my trespasses, and raised for my justification, if you humbly receive these true truths, I want to tell you something this morning. You are blessed beyond description. You are eternally saved. You are accepted by the Lord God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and the Lord of the ends of the earth. You have been forgiven of your sins. You've been given the gift of eternal life here and now. You're not waiting to receive eternal life. You've been given the gift of eternal life here and now. You have the promise of God Almighty to give you grace that will sustain you through every trial, every difficulty, every hardship, every temptation throughout this life. And you shall never perish. What more can I say? Hallelujah. Glory. Glory. Glory be to the Lamb. Do you have this faith? And are you seeing it work these things out in your life on a daily basis? If not, may God grant you life today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and thank You that You cared enough for us not to leave us uninstructed. That this whole event, this whole illustration of Abraham was not written for his sake alone or for even for ancient Israel, but it was written for us also who have believed in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up before our trespasses and was raised for our justification. I pray, O Spirit of the living God, as only You can authoritatively and infallibly do, make the Word of God effectual in each heart and life here today. Deliver us from being governed by circumstances, our feelings, our frail and fickle emotions, and cause us with the grace of naked faith alone in Your Word to trust You. And may it be said of us, as it was of Abraham, that we staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, that being fully convinced that what He had promised, what You had promised, You were also able to perform. Grant us this grace and grant us this faith, and we will thank You as we ask in the worthy name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.